We are in the book of Acts, and let's turn our Bibles to the 18th chapter. As we begin looking at Paul's third missionary journey, chapter 18, verse 23, through chapter 21 and verse number 16, this journey was Paul's longest time-wise, but he did not go to any new areas. He did not establish any new churches. What he did instead was instruct and confirm existing churches, which reminds us of the importance of follow-up. It's one thing to lead someone to Christ and then just leave them. It's something else to offer follow-up, whether it be actually one-on-one discipleship or whether it be group discipleship in a class setting or whether it be giving someone material and saying, read this, and if you have any questions, you need any help, let me know. But I've seen over 35, 40 years of ministry that those that are discipled often stick and do the most for the Lord afterward. Not always the case. I've had some that I've discipled that stabbed me in the back years later and off they went. But most of the time, those that are discipled will then also find it easier to be plugged into ministries in the church. Paul had stopped briefly at Ephesus. We'll see that in verses 19 through 21. And then there's a lengthy description of his activity in this city in chapter 19. And then one of the saddest farewells and longest farewells in the Bible is found in chapter 20, where Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And there's a lot of good material there as far as to help us in our ministry as well. So Ephesus then is the place of major significance in the third missionary journey. And of course, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesian church, and it is one of the jewels of the New Testament. As is often the case with Paul's letters, his epistles to the churches, got the first three chapters that talk about doctrine, and then the last three chapters that talk about practical application of the various doctrines. We're also introduced to a man named Apollos. Apollos was an interesting figure. We'll talk about him and how he came on the scene here in this chapter as well. So let's begin with verse number 23. Have someone go ahead and read the rest of this chapter. Volunteer to read 23 through 28. 23 through 28. The actual missionary journey will go through the next chapter 21 in verse 16. That's how long the third missionary journey lasts in Acts. Anyway, volunteer to read. Volunteer. All right, George, go ahead. Start with verse 23, okay?
And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ.
All right. Thank you, George. Apollos of Alexandria, that was up at the mouth of the Nile River, and there were many, many Jews there. So he had been influenced by the Jews, and he came between Paul's two visits. And from Luke's description of him, he shows his deep respect and admiration for Apollos. We find, first of all, in verse number 23, Paul had spent some time there. He departed, went over all the country of Galatia, Phrygia, in order, strengthening all the disciples, teaching discipling them. Apollos was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the Old Testament scriptures, showing again his Jewish background. And he came to Ephesus, and he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and the way of the Lord would have been the way that John the Baptist had proclaimed. If you hold your place here for just a moment, or I can just read it, I'm going to look at one verse in John chapter 1. Because remember, what John did was introduce the coming Messiah. He was the forerunner. And in John chapter 1 and verse number 23, the Bible says, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, as was prophesied in Isaiah 40. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And that's exactly what John did. John then in verse 26, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. And then verse 29, next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist, of course, had the repentance. Person would come to him, want to be baptized. They would have to believe that Messiah indeed was coming. They would have to acknowledge their sinfulness. It was not Christian baptism. Christ had not died yet. So it was not baptism that we do, but it was an idea of, hey, do you believe that one that's coming is Messiah? Do you believe he is the one that's going to wash away your sin? And so it was kind of a precursor to actual salvation. We'll see that in the 19th chapter here in Acts, where Paul meets some disciples of John the Baptist. He asks them, hey, have you received the Holy Spirit? They said, man, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. So they had a limited faith. Apollos fell in this camp. Apollos knew a lot about the Old Testament, but not to the point of salvation. Could he have gotten saved? Yes. If he would have really examined closely some passages in places like Isaiah, he could have come to saving faith. People in the Old Testament saved just like us, except they look forward to the cross. We look back. They didn't have near the detail we have, did they? So Apollos knew only the baptism of John. Again, verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he knew the life of Christ, if you please, before the crucifixion. He knew what the Old Testament said about Messiah, but had not come to the point of actually receiving Christ and being born again. Yes, sir.
Well, Apollos apparently had never been in the presence of Jesus.
No, evidently not. Now, whether he actually ever saw him from a distance or heard little things about him, we don't know. I'm sure he probably heard something about him. But the region where he was, Christ didn't go through that area. Yeah, so, yeah, that was in Egypt. That was the northern part of the Nile. So the Lord he didn't minister there. So I don't know. I'm sure some word about him got to that area, but how much, I don't know. What he basically did was preach Christ as a great ethical leader, kind of the Jesus of the Sermon of the Mount. There are many today, especially in mainline churches, that limit Christ to being a great teacher, to deny the miracles. Many deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. There is even in some regions of the world still some that are followers of John the Baptist. There's a name for them. I forget what it is off the top of my head. But there are still some small group, but still exist. He preached the Jesus of righteousness, the Jesus of reformation, and the repentance of John the Baptist, and the sign of that repentance, which was immersion. Wasn't baptism. It was baptism as far as the type of baptism, going down under the water, come out of the water. But it was not Christian baptism. It wasn't a outward expression of an inward reality, which is what baptism is for us. The first step of obedience for a new believer is to be baptized. And the main idea of baptism is identification, being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Many modern pulpits teach only Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. Great ethical leader, a great man, good to follow his teachings, but not the Son of God. Just a good man, maybe a prophet. But of course, what Apollos had didn't go far enough, because there's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And without Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, of course, the resurrection showed Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our offenses, he was raised again for our justification. And so that demonstrated that God the Father had accepted the sacrifice of his Son for the payment of the sins of the world. So we have to have Jesus of the cross, Jesus of the resurrection, Jesus of the ascension, Jesus who is at the right hand of the Father now, making intercession for us. So he needed to be taught more. He had a great zeal. He had a good working knowledge of the Old Testament, but he fell short. And so we can be to a limited degree Bible scholars. I mean, I've had people tell me as they talk about a relative or a friend, yeah, he's a real student of the Bible. I mean, he really knows his Bible. And many, many people over the years tell me, he or she, they know their Bible. Now, they're totally out of church, live like the devil, have no interest in spiritual things, but they really know their Bible. So you can see that that kind of knowing your Bible falls short, doesn't it? Because if we know our Bibles, we're going to know that God is also not only a God of love and grace and mercy and kindness and truth, but he's also a God of judgment and justice, and sin has to be paid for. And if we reject his remedy for sin, then we will spend eternity in hell paying our own sin debt and never get it paid, right? So if we know our Bibles, there should be a certain fear of God in our lives, shouldn't there? It doesn't make us perfect. There's nobody perfect. We fall short. Even after we're saved, we have the old sin nature still in there, and we fall short of the glory of God. We're only saved by grace through faith, right? So I understand that we often, every day, we have to confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us. But no doubt, there are many that fall short, and that it's those that have certain facts in their heads and think that that's enough. We can know all about Jesus, and we can know a lot about the Bible and not know Christ, right? Yeah, there has to, even if, as MacArthur said, my favorite thing, even if it's a withered grape, right? I mean, some sort of fruit. It might not be pretty. May not be much. But therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And though we never become all that we can be in Christ this side of heaven, our goal should be to be conformed to the image of Christ, because that's what we're predestined to be. That's the word predestination is used in that way in the book of Romans. We are predestined, not to heaven and hell, but predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we will. Because when we see him, 1 John 3, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we will be like Jesus. No more sinning. No more failing God and failing ourselves. No more sorrow. No more COVID-19 or anything like it. Be nothing but peace and joy. So Apollos went to Corinth. He swept them off their feet with his oracle skill. He was quite the eloquent speaker. So some began, if you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, turn with me there for just a moment. Hold your place in Acts. Don't lose it. We'll be back. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse number 12, we read, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and of Cephas," or Peter, "and I of Christ." Is Christ divided? "Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other," which, by the way, as some churches teach, you got to be baptized to be saved. If that be the case, Paul would have baptized everybody to get his hands on. And he said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." Again, if baptism is essential for salvation, Paul would have never made this statement, ever. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel," because it's the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection. It's faith in the truth of the gospel, that God loved us enough to send his son to die upon a cross, pay our sin debt in full. He was buried, rose again. And if we repent of our sins, receive Christ as Savior and Lord, we are born into his family, and never to be unborn. And then baptism is a beautiful picture, a public expression of our faith in Christ. Very important. It's commanded, but not essential to salvation. But if we are saved, we will desire to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, and the first step of obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ after we are saved is to follow him in believer's baptism. "So Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words," not my little trickery and my little twisting of words, "lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish," those that are lost, "foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." I mean, when you think about the cross in a purely human way, that makes sense, does it? It's ridiculous. That God would send his son, take on the form of a man, live a sinless life, and then the very ones he created beat him to a bloody pulp beyond recognition, spike him to a cross, kill him, and then bury, and then a couple followers bury him in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. He appears to over 500 witnesses in one gathering, among others. And then 40 days later, he ascends, and right now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and we're waiting for him to come back. But the shedding of his blood, as we put our faith in him, washes away our sin. Now, humanly, does that make any sense at all? But when we experience salvation, when God changes our lives, our hearts, our thought patterns, and continues to do that throughout our lives, as we are not conformed to this world but transformed by the renewing of our minds, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has changed us from the inside out. If you knew me when I first met Barbara in the first couple of years after we were married, and I would have told you one day God's going to save me, I'm going to be a preacher, you would have laughed in my face. Wicked, vile, selfish, drunken, nasty person, lousy husband, crummy father to, we had one child at that time. Not brutalizing, but just not a good example. And still got a long way to go, but I'm not the man. Talk to Barb, I'm not the man I was. Not the man I was. Not even close. We wouldn't be together. No way she'd have put up with me. She'd have either killed me or left me, one or the other. But we wouldn't be together. But God, that's how powerful God is. So we can't deny the reality. I mean, they can take away our Bibles and they can beat us and say, you're crazy for believing what you believe. They can put us in prison, but they could never, ever, ever take away the fact that God has saved us. And we know it in here. Can't change that. They can't take them out of our hearts, can they? So Apollos was so impressive that at Corinth, they were arguing about, and remember, this church had a real problem with division. They had all the spiritual gifts. Look at verse 7. So that you come behind in no gift. It looks to me like they had every spiritual gift. And of course, we know later in the book, chapters 12 through 14, Paul talks about their abuse of the sign gifts, especially the gift of tongues. Talks about how immorality in the fifth chapter had entered into the church and had a lot to say about the division that became a constant problem at Corinth. And here they are. Not every one of you say, I'm a Paul. Some say, well, I was bad. Apollos is a whole lot better speaker than Paul. Paul's not that good a preacher. Oh, yeah, he knows a lot about the Bible. He's already about that. But they were fussing among themselves. So, also 1 Corinthians chapter 3, by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God. And then verse 22 of chapter 3, and that's where I'm supposed to be anyway. I'm reading chapter 2. Man, I do that so much. Why don't you stop me, you guys? You just want me to look dumber than I already do. You guys are mean. Well, it fit perfect. I it went right along with it. All right, let's go back. Verse 3 of chapter 3. For ye are yet carnal, fleshly, worldly, for as there is among you envying and strife, and what's the next word? Oh, yeah, divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, still at it, and another, I am Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he that planteth any is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, which means also of equal value in the eyes of God. Both are important. You've got to have those that water and those that plant. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. All right, so and then chapter 4, and I'll try to actually read out of the fourth chapter. Chapter 4, verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure, transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against the other. So friction developed due to Apollos' eloquent preaching, and he could have gotten puffed up. You know that? It would have been easy for him to just explode with pride. But according to 1 Corinthians 16, verse number 12, he never went back to Corinth. And probably because of this, he refused to go back to Corinth. The believers in Corinth had separated themselves into groups. They were filled with pride instead of being thankful for what they had received. Paul said, "What do you have? What do we have that we have not received of God?" And certainly salvation, the grace of God, and ministry in the Lord are all gifts of God. God gave us his word, he gave us salvation, and he has given us of his Holy Spirit. And all of those are free gifts based upon his grace. He said the same thing to those at Corinth. Why are you all puffed up about this stuff? Paul would not, nor would Apollos, be party to division. Division does not belong in the church. We can disagree, and we're going to. Human beings, different mindsets, we will disagree. We can't disagree over doctrine in the Bible because the Bible says what it says, okay? So we have to agree as far as the truth. But there can be other things in the church that we disagree about. And we can disagree in a way that honors God and still fulfills the mission of the church and still gets the job done without having to fuss and fight and carry grudges, right? So later Paul wrote in Titus chapter 3, verse 13, shortly before his death, he said, "Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them." And so Paul had no problem with Apollos at all. All right, look at, go back to Acts 18. Of course, Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught. He began, verse 26, speak boldly in the synagogue. And of course, Aquila and Priscilla heard and realized he had not heard the complete full gospel message and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And obviously he gladly received the truth. When he was disposed to pass into Achaia, their brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace. So he was a quick learner. He learned a lot, knew a lot from the Old Testament, and he quickly transitioned as he received Christ into being able to then teach the complete gospel message. Something I want us to notice about verse 27 is the subject of church letters. For instance, if we move, well, let's say we move here down to Tennessee, and we start attending a church, and we love the church, we feel that God has led us there, and he wants us to join the church, then we would ask, we'd come forward and ask the church if we have already been saved and baptized, we'd come forward and join by what's called by letter. Now, the church down in Tennessee doesn't, or church here wouldn't send it to Tennessee an actual letter. Most churches don't. They have a form. It says, Brother George has requested membership down at Sycamore Baptist Church down in Tennessee, and will you send a letter down if he's a member of good standing? So we send a form down, a letter, member of good, George is a member of good standing, and then they vote and he becomes a member of that church. Well, here we see kind of the beginning of where that came from. When he was disposed to pass into Achaia, this is Apollos, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. So they said, hey, got a guy named Apollos, he's coming down, and you're going to like this guy, man, he can preach. But I want you to know that he's sound, and he's faithful, and he's for real. Would you receive him as he comes? Same thing, Titus 3:13. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, Apollos on the journey diligently. That's not the receiving of the letter, but encouraging them to help him along the way. In Romans 16, 1 and 2, Paul recommended Phoebe to the church in Rome. Paul wrote to Philemon asking him to receive Onesimus, remember his runaway slave. Paul met him. He got saved. Paul said, you know what? You got to make this right. You got to go back. And Paul, of course, wrote, hey, he's not your slave. No, he's your brother. Treat him as such. And he said, receive Onesimus as my very heart. That's what Paul said. As my very heart. He is my child in the faith. Receive him. Unfortunately, I see more of many today wanting to keep their letter in a home church. I've had people come to churches over the many years I've been pastoring and never joined the church because, well, grandma went to Methodist church down in Timbuktu, and I was a member there when I was a little girl, and so I don't want to move my membership. I don't think it's biblical. I think we should be a member where we're at, and we ought to be serving God faithfully where we're at, and God moves people, and if we're not going to go back, I mean, even if we're going to go back in its way in the future, we should be an active member of a local church. Of course, there is a certain Baptist denomination, or sect of the denomination, I should say, that teaches church membership is unnecessary. It's not biblical. It's not of this world. We get saved. We're all part of the body of Christ, the universal church. That's true. We're one in Christ universally, but the letters in the New Testament are written to local churches. Almost all of the New Testament written to local churches. And people become a part of, certainly if we're already a member of the universal church in heaven, God would have us to unite in various local churches. Because part of being a part of a church is accountability. Accountability. It's good to be accountable, isn't it? And that's part of it. We need it. We all need it. All of us need accountability. All right, so let me give you very quickly five reasons to join another church when we move into an area. In case you plan on moving, when you get to your island in the Pacific, Bill, you're going to need this. Number one, for your soul's sake. Why should I join a church when I'm moving to another area? You came at the right time, brother. He came all the way from Tennessee just to hear this so he knows what to do. Yeah. Why should you join another church, especially New Vision Baptist? Let me give you the scoop. For your soul's sake, to be fed, to have fellowship, to be a blessing and be blessed, to be identified with God's people. We need to be accountable. You've heard the old illustration of charcoal in a grill. You pile up the coals and you light them, put the fluid on, you light them. If you take one of those coals, don't grab it with your hand. Take a tong, grab it, and lay it aside. Lay it over here. Hours later, you come back. The pile will still be going strong. You'll see the heat waves come up. You see the glowing red. Tap them a little bit, and the ash falls off. That one over there, it'll be dead. It may not even have burned up. It'll go out. The Christian life has never, ever been meant to be a solitary life. We are a family. Church is family. And that's why God has, he raises up individual churches that can minister to one another. God has gifted us not to sit and hang on to it. And we're going to elaborate more on some of this stuff in the next hour. Still talking about worry and anxiety. We're going to talk about five categories of people that we can find in the church. Secondly, for the sake of those in the church, for encouragement. We are to build each other up, edify one another in the church. One way to discourage the pastor. It's been that way since December of 1983 when I assumed the pastorate of my first church. 1983. You know what that makes me, right? Old. But from that very first day, one way to discourage a pastor is to not show up. Not show up. When we all take times off, and we just took two Sundays. We haven't taken two Sundays for a few years, but we did this year. We all take vacation and stuff, and that's good. But since the virus, of course, we've seen Sunday school attendance really go down. Church attendance is down. And can I be, you don't mind if I'm honest with you, do you? It's discouraging. Discouraging for the pastor. It really is. It's very discouraging. More importantly, it's discouraging to God, but he knows all about it. What's really discouraging is when you have a family join, looks like they're really catching on, and they vanish. Joined the church, or professed salvation, got baptized, joined the church, came 6 months, and then they're gone. But that's, you know, that's the way it is, unfortunately. And folks like that don't realize how important it is, not only that they be encouraged, but that they be encouragers. Because part of being together, because we all go through downtimes, don't we? We go through downtimes, something happens in our lives that discourages us, or we're going through some kind of real problem, whether it be financial or marital or problem with the kids or grandkids or whatever. We go through problems and difficulties, job issues, virus issues. We get discouraged. We come alongside at the time when brother so-and-so is discouraged. This brother over here is encouraged. They come alongside, lift each other up. Next time might be the other brother that's discouraged. This brother's encouraged, etc. So we lift each other up. The same reason why we should publicly profess faith in Christ. Remember the Israelites, Passover, they would put blood on their doorposts and lentils. It's kind of like a testimony of, I believe. The blood was applied, I believe. So we should testify that we believe. And one way to do that is when our neighbors see our cars pull out of the driveway Sunday morning. Used to be Sunday night. We don't have Sunday night here. And Wednesday night. And a consistent time. Not once in a while, but almost every Sunday. Ah, there goes Scott again. Probably going to that church down there. The Sunday school. Because remember what the Lord said. Matthew 10:32-33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. In public, in church, gathering together, we encourage others, and we have our faith strengthened. Then number three, we must take opportunities as they come. It may be our last chance to become a part of a local church. We don't know. Some people put it off and put it off and put it off and put it off and put it off. It may be our last chance. I often recommend to those that refuse to join a church they say because I'm part of the universal church to call their universal church pastor when they die to do their funeral. But that's unkind, so I don't do that anymore. Or if you're in the hospital, talk to universal pastor. Have him call him and he'll come to the hospital and see you. That'd be mean though, and you know me, I'm not mean. Number four, for Jesus' sake. Why should I join a church? Who died for the church? Somebody tell me. Who gave himself for the church? Jesus. Ephesians 5. He loved the church, gave himself for it. You say, that's universal. No, that's also individual churches that comprise the one big universal church. We owe it to him. He started it. It shows how much we are thankful for him dying for the church. Where else can we come together? The rich, the poor, black, white, male, female, all different nationalities. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who. We're all one in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter. So it shows our thankfulness. And lastly, so we can serve the Lord. Oh, I can serve the Lord outside of church. Yeah, many that say that never do. Why? Because there's something motivational about being a part of a ministry in a church that keeps you at it. Keeps you going. It's easy to quit. Easy to stop doing what we know is right when we're not hearing the word of God preached, taught, and being accountable to other brothers and sisters. What I'd like to see, especially now that we are kind of down in numbers and everything's kind of messed up because of virus, is for individual members, though there be few now, to take an active role in reaching out to those who were here and have dwindled away, to show that we miss them, love them. So I had one person I called a long time ago. This is before all this virus stuff. And they said, "You are the only one that has called me. The only one." And we should be active in, and we'll talk about next hour how we can do this, how that can become real. We tend to be more faithful in service, more faithful, of course, in giving, if we're part of a church, for then we are committed. And that's what the Lord wants. He wants committed people. Any questions or comments? All right. Anybody put anything on the prayer list other than me?
Yeah, Kelly's got a sinus infection.
Okay. Continue to pray for the church. Pray for revival. Pray that, I guess, about a quarter of our people have not come back. Sunday school, many more than that have kind of stopped Sunday. That was beginning to dwindle even before the virus. So let's pray together. God will bring them back. Call some if you would, or talk to them when they come in church time. Say, "Hey, you know, we're in Acts. Acts is a great book. Unless you're bored to death, then don't make them come. But if you want to encourage them to come, that'd be great. I'm very doubtful about Good News Club. I'm going to contact the principal this week, the new principal, and because there's too many things up in the air. We're going to meet some. We might be online too. Well, we might do all. Well, we might. So they don't know. They don't know what they're going to do with schools. So if we do it this year, it's probably going to be next year, like after Christmas break. We'll see how it goes the first semester and go from there. Also, pray about the meeting. After church today, everything will be done decently in order. It shouldn't be any issue, very little to deal with. And then pray for God's direction for the ministry, that we can have an impact. I was fired up about the Good News Club because that was such a great way to reach children. I want to get that back, so pray that that'll happen. If it's not in fall, that'll be in wintertime. All right. And then Kelly's sinus infection. Also, Julia, our granddaughter, still doing tests. This started in January. Every time she eats, she gets very sick. A lot of pain. And still coughing, and they're still trying to figure out what in the world's going on. They found calcification in the lungs, but said that was from an old infection, and it's a non-issue now. So, all right, let's stand together, have a word of prayer. We'll take about 10 minutes then before we start the next hour. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus, how you demonstrated that love in a very real way. Help us, Lord, to not only talk about love, but to really demonstrate it. We thank you, Lord, for those that are here in Sunday school this morning. We miss those that have dropped away and are concerned and burdened, and sometimes we allow ourselves to even get discouraged over it. But, Lord, thank you that you're faithful. Thank you, Lord, that you gave us the health and the desire to be here this morning. We pray for revival. Lord, we need it. All of us need that special touch, that fire from heaven. And Lord, I've been praying that this virus would really wake people up to the importance of being ready to meet you. But from what I've seen and heard, I haven't seen much of that. We're hearing more about Black Lives Matter and riots and protests than anything else, Lord. Please revive us, Lord. Revive the churches, revive us, our nation, and Lord, that many would be saved before it's too late. I pray, Lord, for Kelly this morning. You heal her body. She has that sinus infection. Ease whatever pain she may be in. Raise her up. We pray for Julia that you give the doctor's wisdom if she has a couple tests coming up. that they would find the issue, or better yet, Lord, that you would heal her even now and take away whatever it is that's in her body that's causing all this discomfort. We pray, Lord, you bless the meeting as we have it, that it be done decently and in order. And we pray most of all, Lord, that you would be glorified in everything said and done in the coming hour, Lord. As folks come in, we pray, Lord, you'd speak to each of our hearts. And Lord, may we be open and honest with you, willing to admit and confess and forsake sin. Lord, we look to you to work in our midst. Lord, we pray that you'd be pleased. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll take about 10 minutes and gather back together yet again.